Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Jude. Continue our summer series on the book of Jude, warning to the church of Jesus Christ, to us, to all who would hold fast the faith and build themselves up on the most holy faith. Let's read the first 13 verses, the last verses of the reading will be my text, verses 11 through 13. Let's set the context here. We hear from Jude. We hear from God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. And what follows is my text. I'll start it again. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Thus far we read the Word of God, and Jude 11 through 13 is my text, and it is in this epistle where a detailed consideration is given to a first century church under attack from without and from within. I say it's a first century church that is being written to here, but we know, since this is the Word of God, that the church of all ages is being addressed here. We are the church under attack from without and from within. Now, we have preached and heard of the assaulted church's calling in light of this attack. And verse 3 has commended to our attention this one principal calling, and that is that we contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. But I've been alluding to another half of that exhortation which follows from contending for the faith, and that's found in verses 20 and 21, the other bookend of the letter, as it were. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, and so on. So you have the calling of the church, contend for the faith, and secondly, build yourselves up in the faith or on the faith, and keep yourselves in the love of Christ. So the calling of the church is to be doctrinally sound and godly in a life that shows we've been sanctified by the truth that we would defend. What Jude has been doing at this point in the epistle, the major part of the epistle, is giving a description of the enemies of the church and of the threat of those enemies, and that continues also in our text. As we've seen, the chief characteristic of these threats to the church are the fact that these ones who are threats are ungodly. They're not like God. They don't promote the cause of God. And they would aim, in fact, at the undermining of the confession of the church of God and of the grace of God. And one way that Jude says that we're going about this is turning grace, the confession of the church of the grace of God, into an excuse to live like the devil. People do that, you know. They say we're saved by free grace. That's an objection to Calvinism. You say you're saved by free grace, doesn't that mean you can live like the devil? We say, no, it doesn't. In fact, the power of grace holds us, and we hold on to it. But they would turn grace into an excuse for living like the devil, because after all, if you're saved by grace, it doesn't matter what you do. Besides that, these would deny God and deny His Son, Jesus Christ. As we read in verse 4, they are those who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, again, I say the ungodly are being further described, and they are said to be, those presently attacking the church are said to be comparable to the ungodly ones of long ago. Verses 5 through 10 has cited for us examples of ungodliness. Jude is saying, these ones presently among you, they've been seen before. They're showing up, as it were, but they already were among the unbelieving Israelites. They were in heaven, the fallen angels. And these kinds of people are just like the Sodomites and the Gomorites whom God destroyed with the fire. Our text is the comparison, I say, that continues. The ungodly in the church, threatening the church, are compared to Old Testament unbelievers and rebels and so on. But also they're described in terms of nature so that we just get very clearly the truth and the description of these ungodly people. Now, it's important that we go into such detail. I want to say that at the outset and not apologize for what I'm doing here, and that is unpacking Jude, not verse by verse, but section by section, so that we understand the nature of the threat and the nature of the enemy. We want ourselves and our children to have discernment. We want, as we go to the house of God, to be able to discern what's holy and what is not. And so this is so vitally important, especially in a church so prone to be compromised, and among ourselves who are so prone to do the compromising. We need to take a healthy look here at the nature of sin and its wiles, and so that all the more we appreciate the grace of God in Jesus Christ that shone to us. Basically, the truth of Jude is a call, a trumpet blast of a call for us to be holy, to be urgent about sanctity. After all, Jude has addressed us as those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. And he wants the people who are so preserved and so sanctified to look like it, to look like those who are really Christian, really sons of God. This takes great humility. It takes great grace. But the calling is, be prepared. And now as we consider, and especially our text, which speaks of certain ones who were spots in the love feasts associated with the Lord's Supper celebration of the early church, and now we consider this especially as we ourselves would partake of the supper next week, God willing. We want to be prepared. Used to be in the Reformed tradition, they'd have announced preparatory services. Not a bad custom and godly tradition, so that we can take seriously the sacrament of our communion, which obviously the folks in the first century were not so doing. There was a compromise of holy communion. We need ourselves in our celebration of the supper not only, but in our daily and weekly lives as a congregation, to be holy and to not have spots in our feasts, to not have this ungodly compromise and friendships that compromise us that would be a mar on the reputation of the King of this church, even Jesus. Now for this, and now I'm going to begin the sermon proper, I do want to use a metaphor that I think is appropriate for this text especially, and that is the metaphor of a ship. I want us to remember that we are a ship as a church, and that's a biblical figure of speech ever since the ark and Noah and his family were saved in the waters of the flood from destruction. We're like a ship. And what we're going to be hearing from Jude today is that there's a mutiny and there's a great threat of piracy for the Church of Jesus Christ, for our church, for our families. It's now. The threat is now. And in all things, we need to be looking to the captain of the ship to steer us through the troubled seas of our time. So, let's consider those who can be described in our text as dangerous diners, spots in the love feasts of the church while they feast with the church without fear, serving only themselves. Dangerous diners, fearless feasters, whatever you want to call them, they're in the church and they should not be. First of all, let's consider their description. Secondly, their danger. And finally, our delight. And that's the way of positive direction for us from this text. The wicked have been described in many terms. The reputation for nefarious deeds and duplicity and evil has been augmented by Jude, who would call them out. They've been called creeps. They creep into the church. They turn grace into an excuse for living like the world that they are. They're those who would defile the sacraments of Christ, those who would undermine the truth, those who are ungodly. Here, these in the church are further described, and their way is further described by three examples from the Old Testament and then examples from nature. Just briefly, I want to touch upon them. Cain, for example. The spots in the love feasts went, or there are those who went in the way of Cain. That's verse 12. And they went in that way, and they were those who would promote that way in the church that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, Cain, we know of him. Genesis chapter 4. His sin was this. He brought a wrong sacrifice. He didn't bring of a lamb or a goat whose blood had been shed, signifying that he trusted in the Lamb Jesus. In fact, he trusted in his own works and in the first fruits of his own field. He's a picture of those at all times who trust not in Jesus to come to God. They trust in themselves. This sin of worship and of unbelief, led to sinful anger and, we know, the murder of his brother. This is called a way. Interesting enough, a contrary way to the way of faith is the way of Cain, the way of unbelief, the way of all who go to church and who are religious except without a Redeemer. And they don't have Christ as Lord nor as Savior. That's their problem, a big problem indeed. The infiltrators in the church were trying to pawn off a kind of religion, in other words, which was Christless, terrible. Self-righteousness, the leaven of the Pharisees, was creeping into the church of the first century. That's the way of Cain. Sadly, it's the way of many in the church today, even though grace is ringing from their mouths and so on. Yet there is this other thing that they say, or this other doctrine that they add to the Word of God and the gospel of grace, which denies the completeness and the sufficiency of Jesus as the only Savior. More on that later. That's Cain, in the way of Cain. Then there's Balaam, of notoriety as one who tried to deceive. He's a heathen prophet, not tried to deceive. He tried to curse Israel prompted by Balak and the reward that Balak, the king of Moab, was going to offer to him. Remember, Numbers 22 through 24, that whole incident of Balaam, the magician, hired by Balak, the king. God, however, you know, would not let Balaam curse Israel because the shout of the king was among them. These were God's people. Beautiful prophecy there. But Balaam, seeking money, suggested to Balak later that Israel would fall if they went after the heathen Moabitish women and then were seduced also by their gods. We read of that in the Old Testament too, and that's exactly what happened. Israel went after the Moabitish women and they were seduced to worship their gods, and that led to a great plague among the people and many died, and it was a terrible thing. Now, the error of Balaam in the church is this. People come into the church and they love wages, and they want to make mincemeat, and they want to make money off of the people of God. The prophets are unrighteous, of unrighteousness are in their purview. They're seeking to make a buck off the people of God, or maybe to have fame among the people of God and influence among the people of God. These kinds of people plague the church constantly. Theirs is the error of Balaam. And it's said here that the ones creeping into the church ran greedily into this error. They didn't just, you know, kind of dabble in the error of Balaam for profit. No, they ran greedily. Literally, they poured themselves out to this error of being devoted to somebody who was seeking to fleece them. And they themselves became like that kind of a person. The nature of the beast in all of us, the Adamic old man of a beast that we are by nature, inclines us to want to make a buck, to want to do something here to promote ourselves. And it's in the pulpit, and it's among the consistory and the council and the people of God, because we are, after all, sinners. And so they do what they can for gain in the church. Verse 16, I believe, alludes to that. When the description of the sinners goes on, these are grumblers, complainers, they walk according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Well, Balaam was like that. When for money he sought to seduce the people of God and to turn them not into servants of the Lord, but from serving the Lord to being self-serving. That's alluded to in verse 12, when the spots in the love feast were serving only themselves. And so you have the error of the way of Cain. You have the error of Balaam. You have the Christless worshipers. You have the worshipers of Mammon, those who go after the world. Then you have the Korahites. These are those who are called those who perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah, it was one of those Levites, Numbers 16, who with others rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron. Korah was one who was son of Aaron, claimed that since he was a son of Aaron, should have some authority like Aaron had. Well, he was claiming this against the call of God. God called only some of the sons of Aaron to be the priests in Israel. And these who rebel like Korah in the church, they're likened to Korah because they're the ungodly of the church who want the authority. Whether they're men or whether they're women, they would undermine the reputation and the ministry of the ministers and of the elders and of parents. They want the preeminence. So you have these three examples. You could summarize it this way. They are the self-righteous. They are the self-serving. There's the self-promoting. Self, self, self in the church of Christ. Selfishness to the max is the description of these three kinds of ungodly people. Or we could say these are the Christless, these are the worldly, these are the proud. Who does that sound like to you, children? The Christless, the worldly, and the proud? Sounds like the devil to me. Indeed, these kinds of people are hellions. And they were feasting in the love feasts, the sacraments, the ordinances, the communion of the church. They're described in this case and in this way so that we can get the severity of their sin and of the compromise of the people who let them in. Further, Jude himself would describe these ungodly ones not only according to the Bible, but according to that other revelation that God has given to us. He's given us a revelation in nature. And Jude is inspired to use figures of speech from nature to describe the vanity, the emptiness, and the rebellion of these ungodly ones in the church. First of all, these ones in the church, remember, they went the way of humans, Cain. They ran greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They perished in the rebellion of Korah, and so on. These are the ones who are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, and late autumn trees. Now, these are simply waterless clouds and fruitless trees, vain and empty and good for nothing as far as their usefulness to man goes. Waterless clouds are those that show the promise of rain, and in a desert country like it was in the Middle East, that was a very, very important thing to have rain. Waterless clouds were very disappointing to the max, far worse than in California. These show the promise of rain, these clouds, and they seem to be able maybe to contribute, when they're persons able to contribute to the growth of the church and the robustness of the church when they come along and they show themselves to be someone who's promising. But after all, what Jude is saying here, they're a disappointment. They show themselves to have no drop of godliness in them at all. They're the ones who are the ungodly ones. They may have a show of piety. They may have great swelling words, but they're empty. And further, they're described as carried about by the winds, clouds without rain. And not only that, they're carried about by the winds. Now, this may point to their instability. So that even if they had water, these people who show themselves to be very pious, they say, you can't rely on them because they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. They're like those in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, who are carried about of every wind of doctrine. So they come along and they see that this church is promising to them and maybe something for them, and yet they show their colors and they move on to some other place they can plague. So they're waterless and wind carried about clouds. And then they're trees whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, literally, as the New King James translated it, they're like autumn trees. People come by and they show themselves to have a kind of tree-ness, fruitfulness potential, and yet they're like autumn trees and the leaves are all off them. Or maybe in the spring they had leaves, even buds and then leaves, but no fruit whatsoever. And they're called twice dead. Now, that may refer to the fact that they're utterly dead. They're not only dead, they're dead, a way that the Bible has of describing deadness indeed. Or it may refer to the fact of, well, Jesus describing some in the church in Matthew 13. They grow up, and they don't have much root, though. And they seem to be alive, so they were dead, but then they seem to be alive. But then, when the wind and the rain comes or something else dries them out, they show themselves to be dead. So, twice dead. They were dead, they seem to be alive, and now they're dead, and now we know it. And so, they're nothing. They're vain. They're fruitless. Well then, they're described further as these not only fruitless things, but these shameless and errant things, raging waves and wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, the wicked here are described according to the phenomena of a storm in the sea. And the Bible does that, you know, in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 57 and verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. These, according to Jude's prophecy, they foam out their own shame. It's like they don't blush. They're like waves of the sea that just spew out their junk on the shore and leave their corruption when these become men raging seas. They leave their corruption on the shores of many a church. Besides that, not only raging seas, rebellious, they're called wandering stars. Now, that's a word that may refer to planets or stars or comets or any body that's in the heavens, any heavenly body, which, however, have left their normal orbits, may appear as bright as a star tonight or this morning, but the next night you don't see them. And what Jude is saying is that there's Christians like that, seemingly Christians. You ever know of any of them? I remember speaking to someone in Northern Ireland once, on the mission field there, and she was a new convert and on fire. She seemed like a great comet in the celestial and ecclesiastical orb. It's a pleasure to know her. I was afraid for her, though. She did not have a lot of root, not a lot of stability, and not good friends. And sure enough, she fizzled out, and we saw her no more after a while. She's like one of these meteoric Christians. You see them blazing in the sky, maybe even enamored for a while with the truths of Calvinism and sovereign grace. They know their stuff, man. They could be outstanding officers in the church even for a while, even for years. After a while, you don't see them. Something let them down. Something came out and it showed that they weren't really in this for anything but the money or the fame or something. And they fizzled out, as it were, and you see them no more. Terrible thing. Terrible thing when people who once confessed Christ and to whom many looked up and saw in them a great teacher maybe, but then they burn out and they disappear. Well, these were in the church. And I would remind you once again, the Apostle Jude or his co-worker, however you want to describe Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, pulls out the stops, as it were. He cites the scripture, special revelation of God, of evil people who are examples to us and we better take heed from them. Then he goes to nature, thinks of waves and stars that have lost their courses and so on, and he says, these ones are just like the fruitless and the fomenting and the raging seas of nature. These are the ones you cannot rely on, he's saying. These are the dangerous ones. These are the ones, in fact, who are a danger, a constant danger and threat to the church of every age. We need to receive the revelation. And there's something very practical about this text at this point to remind ourselves of. What is the revelation of God to you? And I mean the sacred scriptures. What impression are your children receiving from you of the worth of the sacred scriptures? In our devotions, men, as we lead the household into the mine of scripture, do we convey to the children that this indeed is a treasure book, and that it is to be mined and dwelt upon and considered, and every jewel is to be contemplated, and the gospel in this word is to be rejoiced in? Is that how we raise our families? Is that the impression not only, but the proclamation that we receive from this truth, this church, that the Word of God is everything, the revelation of the Word of God, everything in it, even the bad things, that is, the bad examples? Do we take the time here to exegete the text to bring out the fullness of the doctrine? And besides that, do we appreciate God's general revelation? Are we taking messages and receiving messages from God in creation? Do we go for walks with our children and not just count things and say, oh my, what a bird, but what do we remind ourselves of the song of Moses and the lamb when the birds sing? And when the marvels of God himself are revealed, do we fall down and worship God, who's the God of this wonderful creation, and also the God of warning by the examples of creation? Then we're understanding the danger. That's my second point. There's a twofold danger in the ungodly themselves. First of all, in their fruit. I've said that the Bible describes these as the nature is brought in to enlist the defense of the description of these people. The Bible describes them as fruitless, but not quite. It's simply describing them as saying they have no good fruit, because the ungodly have lots of fruit, but they're fruits of unbelief and wickedness. After all, when the ungodly are in the church, they're out to get the people of God. They don't seek just a safe haven here in the church. They're seeking a place to do their deviltry. They foam out their shame, and literally that's their shames. They have nothing good to say, but they have good things to say about themselves and about the evil way, the self-righteous way, the worldly way, the proud way. The trees, all those trees, they're fruitless, but they're filled with disease. And to be exposed to these trees that are twice dead and not really alive is to expose ourselves and our children to their danger. And so in themselves, there's a danger in the ungodly and in godliness. And their appearance as well is very dangerous because it's deceptive. There's a form of godliness, and the Old Testament examples show that. After all, Cain had his offering. Cain was there offering with Abel in the church. Cain is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, the child of the woman, of whom it was hoped that he was the child of the woman indeed, a son of God. And he showed himself otherwise. But he offered things to God. He was in the church then. Balaam, he blessed Israel, you know, before he seduced them. He was compelled by God to bless what God would bless. He prophesied great things as well, even of the Christ who would rise from Israel. Amazing prophecy in the mouth of an ungodly man. Balaam appeared to be someone who had something of the wisdom of Christ in him. He spoke of Christ in Numbers 22, 23, 24. Korah, here's one. He was outwardly concerned with justice, you know. He, after all, was a son of Aaron. He, after all, had a stake in the leadership of Israel. He should be allowed a place. So justice was on his mind, as it is in many, even in the church, who think the church is a place where everybody ought to be equal and the office is open just to everybody to give everyone a chance, maybe, man, woman, or child. Open all the sacraments to anybody and so on. And so we're going to show that Christianity is like a democracy. Well, Christianity is not like a democracy, but it is righteous. And we do have a king who rules over us in love. Well, these people, you see, are deceptive. And the figures and the pictures in nature of clouds and of trees and so on add to the deception. There are trees, after all, that we're seeing in the church, even though they have no leaves or any fruit, but they still look like trees, and clouds that still look like they have potential. Here's the point of Jude, and the point of the warning that we need to hear tonight. There's true believers, and there's make believers. Who are you? Who am I? True believer or make believer? Showing up, showing off, or showing up to show off Christ? Filled with Christ or Christless? Filled with heaven and thoughts of heaven or worldly? Humble or proud? Who are we? Are we those? And here's the question. On this side who turned the grace of God into an excuse to play all day? Or in my time? Or are we those who receive grace and we cannot get enough of serving God? Are we those who deny God and Jesus, or those who say, I want him, he's mine? What do we say? What do we say? The aim of these people is to destroy sin. It's a real danger to the church. And want again now to bring in this metaphor of the ship that the church is. The church is like a ship under attack. Now, I'm getting this metaphor not out of my sleeve, not even out of the Old Testament, but from some word in the text here itself. When the Bible in verse 12 describes these ungodly people as spots in our love feasts, the word could be rightly translated, these are rocks or reefs, hidden reefs in our love feast, and hence the metaphor of a ship in danger of going aground on the reef. Now, this means that the ungodly here are in danger of, or we are in danger of being destroyed by the ungodly, as a ship is in danger of riptides and currents of evil and of being drawn unwarily to rocks and sinking to the bottom. Now, this is due, I say, to the ungodly, but there's another problem we have. And this is why you can explain Jude writing to a church and to a constituted people of God that they have this problem, that there's people who are participating in their love feasts as if they're one of them, and they're just like Korah, and they're just like Balaam, and they're just like the other fools. How can that be? Here's why. Because our flesh goes along with it. You see, we're a new creature indeed, but we have this ungodliness about us. It's called the flesh. It's called sin. It's called the old man. It's called the one we're supposed to put off, the one we're supposed to crucify, but the one that's there and hanging around and unwanted guests in our own bed, in our own dreaming, in our own planning, in our own worship services. Not like we're schizophrenic, but the Bible presents the case this way. We are God's people, only principally on the road to heaven. Only do we have a small beginning of the new obedience. There's still the old, still the one we have to wrestle with, still there for dry tinder for the flame of the devil to spark us into devilish things. This is the difficulty. The ungodly can influence the godly. And if you want to try that out, I don't recommend it. I warn against it. If you want to see how you can influence the ungodly by fellowshipping with them in their ungodliness, it'll never happen. The ungodly always influence the godly. This is a principle of religion and of wisdom. The ungodly always influence the godly for evil. The godly never influence the ungodly for good unless God the Holy Spirit works in the ungodly. That's a very important thing to remember. Sometimes we fool ourselves. I'm here and I'm dating this unbeliever so that she can get saved. Not going to happen. Because you've started out with a compromise. You're yoked unequally with them. Somehow, along the way, this must have happened to the church that Jude was writing. Somehow, along the way, this happens in our lives. This happens in our marriages. This happens in the habits we have, in the television we watch, and so on. There's this principle, oh, I can just turn this around, and I can redeem the dance, and I can do this and that, and we can do this in the church. And be more influential among the young people or the teeny bopper driven church of the day. You see, what's being compromised here is a principle of communion. There were spots there in the love feast of the church that celebrates the love of God with sinners without compromise. But there were spots and reefs in danger of destroying the very communion that people were saying they were having with these people. In our own life, same problem we have in day-to-day living. Watch television, for example. Nothing wrong with it in itself, but watch too much of it. Watch the wrong shows in the name of liberty. Pretty soon you'll become a television Christian. Read the paper instead of the Bible. Pretty soon we become a newspaper Christian. Watch Fox News too much. Pretty soon you become a newsy Christian, someone only interested in the headlines and not in truth. God says, there's something here to learn for us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of doctrine or of darkness, lest we dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the danger here. Not only that we compromise in our own faith, but we're in danger here of the pirates taking over the ship, of mutiny, of capsize, and of running aground. There's a danger here. That's what is being said. Woe to them, and woe to them because they've gone the way of Cain, ran greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. They perished in the rebellion of Korah. Notice that. There's no, well, they got off easy by God. No! What happened to Korah and his family and all the rebellious ones at that time? They were swallowed up by the earth. And they went to hell. What happened to Balaam? He was destroyed in battle. What happened earlier to Cain? He was banished from the presence of God. The trees are plucked up by the roots. To the wandering stars, the ones who've left the orbit of the Word of God, is reserved the blackness of the darkness forever. It's a certain thing. We ought not to have any fellowship with them, Jude is saying. Beware. All hands on deck. Beware. Final point. Positively. And again, notice in the text here, there is no exhortation. There's just a description and this deadly destruction that awaits the wicked and against which the people of God are warned. But there is in the Bible those two admonitions. The first part, verse 4 or verse 3, contend for the faith. Second part, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. And from these admonitions, I take my lead in my final words to you this evening. First of all, if we would remember that we are the ship of Christ, let's remember the captain. Let's remember him and his mercies and guard what he's given us to be in the hold of this ship. That's the faith. The faith of our fathers once delivered to the saints, the truth of the Word of God is what the church holds in her hold. That's her cargo. To be delivered to all the shores of humanity, to be disseminated and read on board ships so that everybody knows what we're about here, what direction we're sailing. We have that. Remember the captain of the ship and the precious hold, the precious cargo that he has given us to have as a church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Second, let's steer clear of every reef, every whirlpool. Hold what we hold, hold the faith, and be held by Jesus in order to steer clear of those rocks and those whirlpools and to go straight on the high seas of righteousness and holiness and happiness in God. Ship of Jesus Christ, how we want also that there be this full sail ahead and this full steam ahead so that the Holy Spirit is blowing in our sails and causing us to make good speed and God's speed wherever we go. That's what we're called to here. And that means we have to love and guard our communion and not compromise it and to have spots in our feasts of charity and to have the compromise of doctrine, the compromise of life that many people have. One by one, Christian by Christian, church by church, we have to live what's called antithetically, for God and against the evil, for communion with God that's holy and against any communion with darkness. We have that, beloved, that perspective. There is still in this day black and white. Why? Because the Word of God lives and abides forever. There is still one principle. There is still one truth. It's called God's truth. Hold it. And that truth, that's for life, a life of service of the one God. a life of service. And it's not, children, the service of galley slaves. It's the service of people who gladly serve the captain, who serve whether they're on the port or on the starboard, whether they're aft, whether they're forward, whether they're up in the mizzen mast, or whether they're down below, serving because they would honor the captain. And they know they are significant in the running of the ship. I think at this time, as always, but at this time, having heard the word of God, we need to repent. And we need to guard against that presumption that we can have in our nature of titanic proportions. Presumption, proud, pride. We should say, maybe we say, you know, there's no spots in our love feasts. We do church discipline here. We've done this. We're doing this. Church discipline. We're a true church. We talked about this morning. What's the problem? How does this apply to me? We need to be careful. Because it applies to us because we're still sinful. And we're the ones who, if we don't invite others to the supper and say, you can come as you are. It doesn't matter if you're a sinner or not. We're the ones who bring ourselves. The sinners at the table of the Lord with unconfessed sins, with habits that are despicable, of which no one knows but God, but we have them. And shamelessly we think we can partake of Christ, say hello to a saint and maybe offer him advice. We ourselves need to repent. The Titanic, of course, was one of those ships of the early 20th century that thought it wouldn't even be sunk by God. That was the boast they made. Even God couldn't sink the ship. That's what they said of the Titanic. Well, we know what happened. God sent a little iceberg, and it went down to the bottom. You know what can happen to churches who start off well, and yet who lose their sense of reality and their sense of love of God, and they lose their first love? They go to the bottom pretty quick. And people come in, and they're in the ship outwardly, and they're causing us not to hold fast the head. And pretty soon, Christ is thrown overboard because a preacher has a hobby horse. And we say, do this and do that and so on. And gone is the message that Christ has done it all. And grace is grace is grace. And that's what we preach. And that's out of which we live and must live. Let's be on guard. Delight in him who built the ship after all, who will keep us from the reefs, from the rocky shorelines, and from our own self-destruction. At such a cost, God builds the ship, the church, the cost of the blood of the Lamb. Do you love that blood? Do you love that wonderful way to God, Jesus Christ? Do honor to him. And may our communion ever be sweet and holy, God-honoring. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would bless the word we've heard, the admonition from heaven. May Jesus be more to us, Lord, who is our Savior, our King, our Captain. We confess our compromise, our pride, our worldliness, our Christless religion even. We're sorry. And we pray that everyone here may be one who prepares himself and herself to partake of Christ in the supper. But not only that, and before that, every day, Lord, may we be humble. May we walk holy before you. May we be those who would have no fellowship with darkness, who ourselves are always found glorying in the cross of Calvary. That's why we live, Lord. And for the glory of that gospel, we would die. Hear our prayers. Bless this church, this small ship of the wonderful and glorious armada of Christ Church worldwide. Lord, bless us in our portion of the sea, in the raging waves of the ungodly. There are so many billows that rise up against us, and the whirlpools of the philosophies of this life and the reefs of false doctrine would ground us and sink us God bless us and bless the young people. Church of today and tomorrow, may they stand strong with us. Confess their faith. Be godly. May, Lord, our captain, even Jesus, lead the way. In his name we pray. Amen.